All right, we come to our sixth paternal appeal this evening, which is in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, where we'll pick up at verse 10. Proverbs chapter 4 contains three of the paternal appeals. The fifth appeal that we looked at last week in the first nine verses, the sixth appeal that we'll look at this evening, and then the seventh appeal that we'll look at next week, beginning at verse 20. But this evening, Proverbs chapter 4, reading from verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Amen. Well, in this series of appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, the scene is that of a father teaching, training his son in how he should understand his place in the world. The scene is that of a Christian father, a father within the covenant community who is seeking to raise his son in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and who now that his son has reached an age of discernment, probably 13 or 14, the father is coming to this son who is trying to understand his place in the world, and the father is seeking to guide his thinking. And in particular, he is trying to help him understand how his union with God within the covenant community manifests itself in his daily life. He's trying to help his son understand how his Christian faith shapes and directs how he relates to the world that is around him. And as we've seen, the father knows that there are many pitfalls that threaten his son. He knows that his son is about to leave his house, to go out on his own. And he knows that in doing so, the son is about to go out into a world of temptations. And he knows that if his son is to avoid those temptations successfully, then he doesn't just need knowledge. He doesn't just need to be taught right from wrong. He doesn't just need to be taught law. What he really needs is wisdom. He needs to know how to apply that law. He needs to know how to apply his knowledge of right and wrong to the situations that he will encounter on a daily basis out in the world. He'll need to know how to apply the law of God to the temptations that he will daily be bombarded with as he navigates his life. And so what the father is trying to do here is he's trying to help his son put hands and feet on the knowledge that he has been given as he has grown up within the church, as he's grown up within the covenant community. Right? I don't think it's a stretch to see the son as one who has been catechized. This is a son who's been given knowledge as he has been raised up from birth within the covenant community. He has been brought in a sphere, as we were saying today at the lunch, in which he has been brought in the sphere of Scripture. He has been taught the things of God in the community of God. This is a son who has probably gone to the temple with his father. He has seen the sacrifices. He has been taught of his sin. He has been taught of his need for a Savior. He has come to a point of faith. But now the father is trying to help him take that knowledge that he has been given as a child and bring that into a sphere of wisdom. to apply that knowledge so that he can successfully avoid the myriad of temptations that will undoubtedly come after him once he leaves his father's household. And as we've seen, the father is a good teacher, doesn't just want to do his duty. He doesn't just want to bring his son into his study one evening and say, "All right, my son, now I will teach you wisdom. I've taught you the law, now I'm going to give you the principle for how you apply that law. It's my duty, I'm going to do it, we'll spend an hour, and then we can say that it's been done." I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but there's a bit of a scandal that came up in the Church of Scotland General Assembly. They have decided to study whether or not they should just get rid of the Westminster Confession of Faith as their subordinate standard. And the debate, largely, it was little debate as to whether or not they should do this. In fact, it's a foregone conclusion that next year they will just get rid of it. And one of the reasons that they want to get rid of it is that nobody uses it. And they've gone to an absurd situation where one minister stood up and he said, "When I was undergoing my trials for license, the presbytery clerk who was examining me, at the end of the exam, held up a copy of the Westminster Confession and said, 'Do you see this book?' And the student said, 'Yes.' And he said, 'Good, now we can say that we have referred to the Westminster Confession during your examination.'" It had just gotten to a position that they had checked the box. He had done his duty. They had referred to the confession, but it made no difference. The father doesn't want to just hold up a book to his son and say, "Do you see this book? Yes, well, now we can say we've made reference to wisdom in your training." But this is a father who genuinely wants to see these things take root in his son. He wants this to land and take hold in his son's heart. He wants to see this make a difference. He's not just interested in doing his duty. He genuinely cares for his son, and he wants his son to understand what he's saying. And so, as we've seen, he has approached this from a variety of angles. He's appealed to the emotions of the son. He's appealed to the reason and the intellect of the son. He's used extended discourse in how he has spoken to the son. And he's also used a rapid series of couplets, almost poetry, in how he has appealed to the son, approaching this from a variety of angles to try and bolster and expand and fill out just what it is he wants his son to do. And of course, last week we saw how he grounded his instruction in history, showing his son that he too was once a child who needed to learn these things. That he too once sat at the feet of his father and had to be taught how to apply the law to his life. But now in this sixth appeal, we move on to the next stage, we could say, of the argument. Now, we don't wholly put it away, but there is a sense in which we begin to move on from those initial appeals to get wisdom. Those initial appeals that commended the pursuit of wisdom itself. We don't wholly move on from that, but we do a little. And it now seems that the son has heeded the father's advice, at least to an extent. And so now the appeal is that the son continue on the path of wisdom throughout his life. What this appeal that we're looking at this evening, the sixth appeal, what it is doing is reinforcing the fact that the cultivation of wisdom is a constant, lifelong process. But we can gain knowledge in one stop. Right, that's what undergirds the student's last-minute cramming. Right, you can leave something until midnight before your exam, and then you can cram it, and you can pass the exam. Right, you can gain knowledge pretty quickly. But what the father is saying to the son is that wisdom takes longer. Right. In fact, what the father says here and what he has said in other places is that no one ever graduates from the school of wisdom. Right. The catechumen might graduate from his catechism class, but you never graduate from the school of wisdom. It is a process that we must be actively involved in throughout our lives. And here the Father teaches this to His Son by describing what someone has called the doctrine of the two ways. He lays before His Son this idea that the overriding question in life is, which way will I walk? Will I walk in the path of wisdom, or will I walk in the path of foolishness? But what the Father wants the Son to see here that is, instead of that simply being a fork in the road that we come to in our teenage years, it's a fork that we are coming to constantly. It's a decision that we constantly have to make. The question lies before us always, which way will I walk? Every day, really every hour, this is the choice that we have to make. And so the Father says to the Son in verse 10, "Hear, my Son, accept my words, that the years of your life may be many." Right, that's something that's familiar to us. It's a typical call that has opened these appeals, this call for the Son to pay attention. The Father wants to make sure that His Son is actually listening to what He's saying. But He continues, verse 11, "I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness," indicating that there has been at least some assent on the part of the Son to what the Father has been saying. Some of this has taken root. Some of this has landed. There's been some kind of commitment on the part of the Son to walk in the way of wisdom. In verse 12, again, the Father emphasizes the benefits of walking in the way of wisdom. But then He says, verse 13, that this wisdom will only benefit the Son if He stays on that road. Verse 13, "Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." Now that's language reminiscent of the previous appeal, isn't it? This is language that's reminiscent of what the grandfather had said to the father. You remember the grandfather had urged the father to court wisdom as he would court a bride, as he would court his lover, right? You remember we said in the fifth appeal, there's language in there that's similar to the Song of Solomon. Just look at verse 6. The grandfather says to the father, "Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you." Right? It was this idea that wisdom is something that is to be courted and pursued. It is something that we must cultivate our relationship with. And that's very similar to what the father now says to his own son in verse 13. Right? This same idea that wisdom is to be pursued, as this young man, if he has not already, will soon be pursuing young women. Wisdom is something to be courted. It is to be cultivated. It is something to be held on to. But then in verse 14, the father presents his son with his rationale. So he has, in a sense, commended his son for listening to him, and he has reminded his son of why this is all so important. And urged him to court this wisdom, to keep on in the way. But now in verse 14, he presents his son with why this is so important. And he brings it down to bear on the daily decisions that the son will have to make. And he warns his son against entering the path of the wicked, against walking in the way of evil. Now the metaphor of walking on a way, this metaphor that the father uses here, the metaphor that the psalmist uses in Psalm 1, is a metaphor that's frequently found throughout Scripture, and it depicts the trajectory of life. It is a way of describing the trajectory of our lives. And so what the father is urging his son to is that now that he has seemingly heeded the father's advice, now that he has committed himself to the pursuit of wisdom, the father is urging him to now resolve to continue on in that pursuit, to stay on the way of wisdom, to stay on that road and not turn from to the right or to the left, to not divert off into the path of foolishness. Right? What the father is trying to get the son to understand is that this is not a once and then done deal. That you don't just get wisdom and then you're wise. But the pursuit of wisdom is something that is to be cultivated throughout his life. That the pursuit of wisdom will involve a constant and conscious decision to stay the course, to keep on the path of wisdom, and to live a life that is consistent with his fear of the Lord. And to underscore the importance of what he is saying, the father, in a way that is very reminiscent of the first appeal, urges his son to see the end of the path of the wicked. And the father returns from the more rational, logical appeals that we've seen recently back to a more emotional appeal that echoes that first appeal. And he says to his son, this is so important because look at how the foolish road ends. Look at the destination to which that road is heading. Yes, it begins with its promises. Verse 17, it promises bread and wine. It promises abundance and satisfaction. It promises life itself. But as the father has already conceded, the way of the wicked begins with attractive and convincing promises of a life of fulfillment. Like the adulteress in the second appeal, it comes with its smooth words. Or like the gang in the first appeal, it comes with its promises of security and community. But Luke, the father, says, look, despite all of its promises, despite its allure, see how it ends. It doesn't end with freedom and contentment. It ends with the wicked being so consumed with their evil that they become addicted to it and dependent upon it. Right? Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, those who walk in the path of evil, they become addicted to it like a drug. Right? They become addicted to it to the point that they are dependent upon it. And without their daily dose, they are unable to function. Right? Verse 16, it's their evil that enables them to lie down and rest at the end of the day. Verse 17, it's their evil that gets them through the day. Right, that's the language of addiction, like the drug addict who needs his hit, no longer to get high, but just to get through, just to feel normal and to get through the day. Right, this is the language of the alcoholic who cannot sleep without knocking himself out. Right, this is the language of addiction. He says this is where this road ends. It ends in this desperate situation where the wicked are so addicted to their sin that they just cannot function without it. It promises freedom. It promises satisfaction. It promises abundance and joy. But it ends in slavery. And this is one of these passages that can seem too extreme to be universally applicable. But you remember when we were going through Ephesians, and in chapter 4, when Paul describes the non-Christian world, you remember chapter 4 is that great kind of crux of the letter in which he contrasts the fundamental worldview of the Christian and the fundamental worldview of the non-Christian. And in chapter 4, Paul describes that non-Christian worldview as one of anger and theft, of corrupting talk, of bitterness and wrath and animosity. And when we looked at that, we admitted that it seems too extreme to be universally applicable. We know non-Christians who aren't like that. We know nice non-Christians. We know non-Christians who have good ethics, who are kind and gentle, who are quote-unquote good people. Right? And we can read that by Paul and think, steady on, Paul, you're overstating your case here. But you remember we saw that what Paul's doing is he is describing in the extreme the general ethic of the non-Christian life that is there in one degree or another. But what he is doing is he's using vivid examples to show the fundamental self-referential nature of the non-Christian life. He uses an extreme to make his point, almost to shock his readers into seeing what he is saying. And I think that's what the Father's doing here. Right, we might read this appeal and what the Father describes the way of the wicked, and we might think to ourselves, steady on, Father, steady on, Solomon, if that's who wrote this. This seems like a bit of a straw man. And in fact, if we were to think about it, we might be even tempted to think that the scenario that the Father is setting up is so plainly not true universally that it even threatens to undermine his whole argument. But of course, just like Paul, the Father isn't intending to describe the character of every individual outside of the covenant community that the Son will encounter over the course of his life. Solomon knows there are nice non-Christians. Right? Solomon's encounter with nice non-Christians, especially nice non-Christian women, is what led him down a very destructive path. Paul, this Father, knows that this is not the individual character of every non-Christian, the character of everyone who's outside of the covenant community that he'll ever engage with, but what he is doing is he is trying to impress upon his Son the fundamentally different underlying motive of the worldview that drives the actions and the attitudes of those outside of the covenant community. He's exposing the nature of their worldview. Right? Everyone is trying to find salvation. Every single person that you meet is trying to find rest and security, peace and satisfaction. Everybody that you will ever meet is trying to get through the valley of the shadow of death and find green pastures by still waters in which they can lie down and rest. It's what drives every single worldview. The idea that this is the best way to live. That this is the way to find salvation. And some of it can be very compelling. Especially when the culture adopts it and promotes it, like we are seeing now with especially with same-sex attraction. Or like we have seen in the past with the quest for wealth and status. Whatever it is, these alternate worldviews that say this is the way to find salvation, this is the way to find rest and peace and security, they can be convincing. They can be compelling. They can look plausible. But here what the Father is doing is he's lifting the curtain. He's exposing the inner workings of those worldviews, of every worldview that lies outside of that chapter 1, verse 7, fear of the Lord-driven wisdom. And what he is saying, what he is showing to his Son, is that every one of them is nothing more than a grasp in the dark. Right? As he says in verse 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They don't know their problem. And so they don't know the remedy. Bruce Waltke, commenting on that verse, said, without moral light of either conscience within or of revelation without, they do not know the cause of their calamity, for they see no connection between sin and death. And that is true of every single worldview that is outside of Proverbs 1, verse 7, fear of the Lord. An inability to see the connection between sin and death. Right, that's what's going on here. Consumed with the pursuit of salvation, but not knowing where to find it, their days are consumed by this downward spiral of sin upon sin. You remember that quote that is often misattributed to Einstein? Insanity is repeating the same mistakes and expecting different results. What the Father's describing. The sin-blinded insanity of a worldview that sits outside of Proverbs 1:7. He is saying it is compelled to more and more sin in the pursuit of happiness, blinded by sin, unable to discern what they are stumbling over, confined to this profound foolishness. Those outside of the covenant community are driven in a quest for salvation, but they cannot see that the very thing that they seek is the very thing that they oppose by their sin. So they are confined to sin upon sin as they seek salvation. They cannot rest without it. Really, everyone is an evangelist. Everyone wants to convince you that their way is the right way. That's what's going on in our cultural moment. Right? If you think about extremes, why are Antifa and the social justice warriors so loud and violent? It's because they truly believe that their way is the best way. That the society that they seek is the place of salvation. That if everyone got on board with their agenda, then they would find green pastures by still waters. Or if we think more mundanely, why does the person with the coexist sticker on their car say, "Let's just live and let live. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and we'll all just be at peace." Why do they say that? They say it because of this, because they think that that is the way to salvation. That is the way to find peace and security and happiness and joy and contentment. And they want you to believe that as well. They want you to adopt their position. Right? Whatever we believe, however we conceive of salvation, it will drive our lives. And it will compel us to be evangelists for that position. But as the Father says to the Son, as God our Father says to us here, we are to be a people who are intentionally committed to the way of wisdom. In the face of a myriad of philosophies that are all trying to evangelize us, we must consciously and constantly keep hold of instruction and never let her go. We must consciously and constantly stay on the path of uprightness, anchored to our salvation in Christ, and seeking to apply the law of God to the details of our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these appeals that are precious jewels within this mine of great treasure. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn what it is that you are teaching us, your sons, in this. That you would help us to be men and women who pursue wisdom and who do it actively and constantly. We pray, Father, that this would also teach us about how to raise our children, both our own biological children, but also our covenant children within the church. That we would be faithful in helping our children, our youth, to see the connections between what they have been taught of Christ and what that means for their daily lives. Father, help us. Help us to be intentional and thoughtful Christians. That we might be alert and that we might not be tempted away by those around us who are trying to get us to depart and walk in their way. Lord, help us to be robust and substantial Christians, and all for your glory. Amen.